We continue in our series about the church or the analogies in the Bible about the church. And today, as you notice on your notes, I added a fifth point. So today we are going to focus on a summary of the references or the analogies that we looked at in the last four sessions. We looked at the Bible referring to church as a building, as a temple, as a field, as a flock, as a body. Those four. And now we are going to summarize and identify characteristics of all of these, which are common. That's why you can have four different pictures pointing to one truth. How can that be? And it is because the church is such a rich category. It's impossible to refer to the church only as one of those. But how can we unify all of these thoughts as the church as a building or as a field or as a flock? So do we accept this because it's written in the Bible, but we can see that from four different pictures we can draw very similar things from all of these pictures, and they are all important. The pervasive thought would be that the church is a living thing. The church is an organism, like I said last Sunday, not an organization, but an organism. And whether it be approached as a temple, it's a living temple. Whether it be approached as a field, it's a field that is used towards producing life and things for life. If it's a flock, that's life all over. And if it's a body, especially the body of Christ, it's about life. So we can see that they're all converging in this one. The church as a building is not human construction. We were blessed this week to listen to or to watch Question Time from a G3 conference, old pastors whom we know and respect shared their experience in building or church building, congregation building. And the most outstanding one was of a man who shepherded in a church, or he still is, for 52 years. And interestingly, about 30 years ago, or more than 30 years ago, I listened to one of his sermons on a cassette, where he said, when God brought me to this church, I didn't pray, Lord, give me a large church, but Lord, help me to serve this church to which you have brought me in a way that is well-pleasing to you. And now, after all that time, the same man says, all my life, I was trying to do that for which God has brought me, to shepherd the church. To preach the word and to do all the other things, but never tried to build the church. Because once we try to build the church, we go wrong and we interfere in a divine work. For in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. And in order for us not to misunderstand that Jesus would be a stonemason and something, and he will build big temples, Peter is telling us in 1 Peter 2:4-8 that we are living stones to be put in that building. And now we know that Jesus builds his church not by physical materials, dead stones, rock, wood, gold, whatever material is used, building materials, but he's building his church by using living blocks, people. He brings them one by one and adds them to the congregation. In the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book, we read that the Lord added daily to the congregation those who were being saved. So that's how the church is being built. One thing we for sure can't do, we can't save anyone. Like, we love the expressions like soul winning and looking after people, trying to convince them, and so we should, but never set a focus so high, because we will get disappointed. Because we can't save them. Salvation is a divine work. It is performed by God. Ezekiel was a mighty prophet of God. But he had to learn a lot of lessons. And one of them was when God took him on a high place and showed him a valley filled with dead bones. And God is asking him, how can they, these bones be alive, made alive? And he said, Lord, you know. And the Lord didn't tell Ezekiel to start pray for some miracles and do some things and speak to dead bones. That sounds rather ridiculous. But God is telling him, you call into the four winds for the Ruah of God, the Spirit of God, the four spirits of God, meaning the Spirit of God to come from four directions. And when the Spirit of God came, he could see how to the bones were added cartilages and joints and everything needed. And they started to move to get together and became alive. So what he was asked to do is to pray and let the Lord do that which is humanly impossible. We cannot give life from the dead. We cannot make anything alive. We can kill, we can murder, we can do all sorts of things. But it is only God that brings life in the dead place. And all of this is done for his glory. A temple, a building for his own use. And God is very drastic when it comes to protecting his temple. Why? Simply because it is his handiwork. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll read again some verses. First Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Then moves here. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul is speaking about himself, about the apostolic vocation, a master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. How many times, I'm asking, how many times is the foundation of a house being set? Only once. You don't keep on adding, let's reinforce it, let's put another foundation. No, you have to put a good foundation. And that foundation, Paul says to Ephesians, is that the church is built on what? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the word of God. That's back to our reading. I have laid, so it's verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10. I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So this does away with creativity. I have to be careful how we build on it. And you can only be careful when there are rules that you must observe, when there are rules available, when there is a blueprint available, so you know how to appropriately build on that if you are God's servant. So let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, in my version it's a capital D, and that is referring to the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. So that's God's judgment by fire. That's God's prerogative to apply judgment with fire. That's Jesus. He is the one that baptizes us with Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire is judgment. Fire is not a blessing. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? So not the stones, not the bricks, not those imposing marble columns, and luxurious buildings, or whatever they build even these days. But you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. What is this telling us? That even from the beginning, the notion of tabernacle and then later the temple, the words in the Old Testament are identical. The tabernacle and the temple, they have the same meaning, because they both refer to one thing, the abode of God. It's God's dwelling place. And that's what Paul says here. Nothing's changed from the Old Testament at this point. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And he explains what it is. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So it is the Holy Spirit that occupies the heart of every believer, makes them alive, converts them, brings them to repentance, regenerates them, and they become children of God, and yes, the temple of God, God's residence. Just think, and although in the future we'll have some other sessions, how should our lives look like since we, our hearts, are God's residence? How would it look? Maria and I visited a historical place in 2018 when we went to Romania. And it's a beautiful palace. It's a jewel of a palace. Historical. But it was dilapidated during the communist era. And now it's being redone. And what was so hurting was to see that along the nicely paved alleys, we could see piles of rubbish, Coke bottles and can and papers thrown away right next to the rubbish bins which were provided by the people. But that used to be the residence of a king. And I'm sure that when the king was living there, that place was not like that. So our life should bear the mark of what it is, a residence of the Almighty God. Clean, free from dung, free from rubbish, free from anything that doesn't bring glory to God. Orderly, nice. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And God is a jealous God now. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. We said last time, I reemphasize now, how can we defile the temple? It's by using it, or by putting it to a different use. We profane it. That's the word there. We take it from a sacred use and put it to a secular use. We change the rules of worship only to keep up the step with the changing times, as if the time is governing, not God. We have to be in step with this, so we do this, otherwise we lose relevance. That's not in the word of God. That's defiling the temple. I believe Aaron had good children, Nadab and Abihu. I don't think they were bad, not altogether bad. But one day, they had an idea. You know, let's do a little change here. You know, why only dad is going every day to that incense altar and puts altar on the and puts those grains of incense? And let's do it differently. We don't have to carry from the altar, carry the burning coals, put it here, because that's the way that God prescribed to be done. Let's do something different. Let's do something modern. Let's do something appealing to people. And when they did that, do you know what happened to them? I know you do. Fire came from heaven and killed them both. God does not want, that's a way of defiling the temple of God. And when we put our lives, which both individually and corporately are temples of God, and we put them at the disposal of the world, that the world is using them, for the glory of the world, we defile the temple of God. When we sin, things which are like we commit sins, we are defiling the temple of God. You know, Paul speaks to the Corinthians when he talks about the sexual immorality, is that when a man goes to a prostitute, he is actually painting both his soul and his body. Because when a man and a woman get together, they become one flesh. That's what it is. They say, how can your body become the body of a prostitute? You have defiled your body. Your body is for the glory of God, not for Satan to use it for his vices and defilement. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. You know what that means? Holy, separate, set aside, different from everything else, and is for God's own use. Think about that. So that's something that we will have to keep in mind, because we will see similar things from all the other analogies that we looked at. When a revival was started in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the days of King Hezekiah, one of the best kings of Israel, in 2 Kings in chapter 18, verse 4, we see how the Spirit of God is guiding Hezekiah. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, the Asherahs, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So they were sacrificing. They were offering to the snake in the temple. What is the result of that? Defilement of the temple. And Hezekiah knew that it has to start somewhere. And it will start there, because the enemy was at the gates of Jerusalem. The enemy, Sanherib, was coming to destroy Jerusalem. He knew that he's coming because the people of God have angered God. And he said, if we have to fix something, the first thing we do, let's go do this, because God will destroy anyone who defiles his temple. And he took out anything that smacked idolatry, anything that would anger God. He began with the temple. But since we don't have temples of stone and marble and bricks and mortar these days, where do we have to start? With our own hearts. We have to have that big campfire and take everything out of our hearts which shouldn't be there. We should defile that temple of God and throw them in that fire to be purged, rather than to end up under God's wrath and under God's judgment and the risk being destroyed. So this is the temple. Often I am being shocked when I hear people praying for revival. If you want to read in the church history or read biographies, I recommend George Whitefield's biography. We realize what a scary thing a revival is. When people, even in the Wesley's work, it was practiced, when the people used to go early, when there was still fog in England, early in the morning they go into the warehouses, wherever they found places to worship, to pray, to confess their sins, and to listen to God's word. And people were being thrown right down in the dust on their faces before the Lord. So much so that Whitfield says at one stage, I've seen so many of these things. And I believe that only the judgment day will prove what was genuine. But I am saying it is a scary thing. God's method of purging is fire. And a revival has to start in the individual's heart. This is how you start prayer groups. This is how you start Bible study groups. This is how you start all of this. When there is an awareness of sin, where there is a hunger for God's word, when there is an awareness of human impotence to do anything right, and therefore go before the Lord and pray and ask for His help. Until that happens, there is no revival. But when that happens, that revival costs, because it's burning like a fire. We sing one of our hymns. I don't remember the rest. But it has at one stage a verse that says about a revival. And Lord, let it start in me. Do we know what we are asking for? Are you prepared to burn for Christ? For we no longer put incense on burning coals as a form of prayer and worship to God. Now we bring to God different kinds of offerings, like in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And how is that done in the practical level? And do not be conformed to this world. Don't let this world shape you. The world is pressing us with high pressure in her own mold. That's what it is. Me suschematizeste. That's the Greek expression. And schema there is the form that you put, and then you press something in it to take the shape of that form. And it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. See, God doesn't do like the world. He doesn't press us like the world does. He does it differently. Be transformed. Transformed. That's metamorphosis. Then the repentance, metanoia. When God changes our minds, He changes our hearts, He changes everything. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's where God begins, in the heart and the mind. Because this is how we listen to the word, is it? It's an interesting process. We listen to our ears. It goes into the brain. And then, don't be confused now, it goes up to the heart. Not talking about up and down as from the head to the physical heart. It's talking about to a higher level in our being. It occupies the most important place. Unless the Word of God is moving up from the head to the heart, there's no renewal. It can be intellectual accuracy. That we come to agree with statements from the Bible and say we believe. No, that will be more like conforming. But when it moves into the heart, and what we hear, we believe, and it's transforming us, we are different people. This is how it works. So, that is the temple. We, like in the old times when they were honoring God by burning the incense, we honor God by offering ourselves, not to burn at stake or burn on a fire, on a barbecue, but to be purged by the divine power of the Holy Spirit and brought close to God, and do not long for the things of the world, which can only defile us, but rather turn our back unto those and go towards Christ. So the temple, the church as a temple, like the temple in the times past, God is the architect. God is the owner. And God is the one that it's being worshipped and honored in that. And the temple is for God's exclusive use, for the glory of God. Did you know that even you, I want to upset you if I can. Did you know that even your salvation and mine is not for our own good? Did you know that? Because we often think that we are saved for our own good. Ephesians chapter 1 says very clearly, it's for the glory of God. So the good that comes to us is just, we are side beneficiaries of that. But God, throughout the ages, is working out His glory. His glory, and His glory is actually achieved when He sends His only Son to give His life and do what? Bring many sons to glory. He glorifies us so that in us He is being glorified. So it's not for our own good, it's for God's glory. And if we see our salvation in our life like that, our faith will become less selfish and more God-focused, to the glory of God. We have to think about this. A field. In First Corinthians, in chapter 3, it's the same chapter where the temple is. The field is, Paul is bringing up this subject because the Corinthian church has become so immature. Instead of growing in maturity, they are immature. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And what was the manifestation of that immaturity? You are still carnal, he says in verse 3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And he introduces this concept of a field. There are no superstars in the work of Christ. There are no superstars in the church. Perish the thought. No such thing. It's God's field. And Paul says, they are God's workers. They are serving God. There is no spiritual elitism. A doctor told me in the hospital, he said, I go to church and I pray for you. I said, good, thank you, but he knew that I was a pastor. You have more influence there, more leverage than I do. And I respect this man, I love him. And I said, no, that's not right. We both have the same leverage. If you are a child of God, He doesn't play favorites. And I thank you for praying for me. And this is what happens in that field. This is what Paul says. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? As a background, do you know who Apollos was? Apollos was one of the former disciples of John. He was versed in the scriptures. He heard messages of Christ and of the New Testament, but he wasn't fully aware of all the implications of that, and the fact that someone has to be renewed by the Holy Spirit into that. He had been arguing for Christ without really being spiritually alive, but he was a man with a gift of preaching, of talking. He was an intellectual. And when he's being discovered by, I have to be careful because there's two pairs in the book of Acts. You have Ananias and Sapphira, and then you have the other one. Priscilla and Aquila and Priscilla, they are the blessed couple. They discovered Apollos and they realized that he's missing, he's confusing the facts. They take him home and they clarify the issues. And man, he goes out with so much power, like a whirlwind, and he makes disciples and preaches. He was one of those charismatic preachers, 101. And some people probably liked his style over the style of Paul. Because Paul was much deeper. Paul was opening the scriptures to the people. He was opening or unveiling the New Testamental truth, which is veiled in the Old Testament, which is a little bit harder to follow. So he was not a dynamic, probably, preacher like Apollos was. And sometimes he was long and boring. I love long sermons. But he preached once until Eutychus fell and died during his sermon. I'm not blaming the sermon and I'm not blaming Eutychus. I don't know who to blame because it's not my job. But that's what you can expect. The truth is hard. It is not easy to listen to a sermon. It is not easy to go through a Bible study. It's hard work. And some people thought, I'm Apollos, I'm Paul's. Others say, I'm Cephas. And others, just to be sure, said, we are of Christ. Who can beat that? No one can beat that. And Paul is kind of poking the balloon here. Let the air off. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. So it's not the preacher that converts people. Those conversions don't last. It is God that produces new life within. And he says, I planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So you cannot come up with rules for church growth. There will be growth when God wants to be growth. But one thing, it's absolutely necessary that we keep on preaching God's word in depth, purely, unadulterated gospel, day in and day out. There was this very faithful pastor. All his life he led people to Christ and the Lord blessed his ministry. And young preacher goes to him out of respect to learn something. Because very often, you know, people don't realize that you do what you do in the power of God. especially when you are not able to prepare it as you wish. You do it in the power of God. And this preacher goes to the old preacher and says, how many times were you preaching? Because you hear some, you know, when you read the lives of some of the great reformers, they were preaching every day of the week and three times on Sunday. And George Whitefield was preaching, you know, nobody knows the number. He was actually writing his sermons on the horseback from village to village as he was going to preach. But this old preacher says, oh, I only preached twice. Twice? Yeah, in season and out of season. I preached in season and out of season all the time. This is how the work is done. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So if you want to expand that, you can say, to God be the glory for all that. He gave the increase. If God doesn't give the increase, my words may end up being empty words. And so would yours. And so would be your conversion if it's not effectually done by God through the Holy Spirit. If it's just because of your will, because you wanted that. You have to search more and see. God gives the increase. Like, we can make congregations cry, laugh, dance. We can make them mad. We can do everything. If we use all the tools that we learn while we study, we can do those. We should be able to do that. But we cannot bring people back to life. Which, actually, that's what regeneration, the new birth, is. For when you were, how, dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. Dead. But He made you alive. That is regeneration. Dead in sin, and immediately alive for Christ. By His power. Many times people rely too much on the power of the preacher and the charisma of the preacher. And it's good to honor God's servants. There's nothing wrong with that. But not to the point when you allocate to them something which belongs to God. You know, they can make many converts. But you know, the highest point that our intelligence and our gift of speech will reach is propaganda. That's what communists were doing. Sweet talk, deceiving the people. People believe without checking in most places. It never happened. They had no proof that that will work or not. But they were ready to embrace it. But that was propaganda. And we don't want the preachers of God's word to be like propagandists, just to try to intellectually convince people. We want to work together with Christ and allow Him that which belongs to Him, to bring life from the dead. One of the most discouraging things is when you are farming, in the spring, after you finished the plowing and everything, and you put the seeds and everything, and you look at that, all you see is just a dark brown patch. And you go. And if you have a system, you will do some irrigation. You call Apollos, he will do that. But after a while, the plants will sprout. You have no idea what's happening underground there. This is what Jesus says. Jesus didn't mean that you are so ignorant that you don't know anything about botanics or biology. You don't know how seeds germinate and all that. But is, you know, you don't know because you're not involved in that. You did your work. You plowed. You put the seeds. You water. That's it. You don't know anything about that anymore. You go, you move, do something else. And life starts to develop there. Because that is God who does that. This is true about the spiritual life too. And the field is for whom? For the owner's use. The workers are doing the work and they are looking forward to a reward, or even for a day's wages, whatever that is. But the owner is in charge of the harvest. The harvest belongs to him. In Matthew 21, we are not going to read the parable now, but it's the parable of the unfaithful vine dressers, which is another kind of field. When the vine dressers thought that now they are the masters too. I would say they are the Bible teachers. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the lawyers. But it can speak to the pastors today. The vine, the vineyard is given to the servants to serve, to take care of it, to work. And then the time of harvest comes, and God wants his harvest. And because those vine dressers were unfaithful, and they persecuted and killed those who came to pick the harvest, or the money, the equivalent in money for the master, and they even killed his son. Even killed his son when he came, and they said, "Oh, we'll take the vine altogether. We'll take possession of it." Jesus says, "What will he do to them? Oh, surely, or he will punish them." And Jesus says, "Yeah, he will take the vineyard from them. He will destroy them. And he will give the vineyard to others." So the church doesn't belong to the pastor, doesn't belong to the committee of elders and deacons and whatever structure we have in place. Thank God for that too. But if anyone will ever try to behave as they are the owners of the church, rather than, like Peter says, by being examples to the flock, then that angers God. And the result will be the same like for those who defile the temple that we spoke earlier. They will be destroyed. There are dangers. There are dangers for the field. Sometimes the field is no good at all. Sometimes the field is full of stones, rocks, thorns, very bad plants. When you start a field, sometimes, especially in the era we live now with big machinery, they come with those big plows and they pull like 2-ton blocks of stone out of the ground. And then they pile up everything, get rid of all that rubbish, and then you end up with a beautiful, fertile land. But that's not all. Because when the plants start to grow, then there is danger. And it's danger all the time, because I've never seen a field, a garden without weeds, without the undesirable plants. And Jesus is using that in a parable. He says, the sower, the master sent his servants to plant, and they put the seeds. And then when the plants started to come, they saw that there are the tares, the weeds are there too. And they say, who is wrong here? Jesus says, nobody. Jesus is not judgmental in there. Jesus doesn't want you to work 24/7, never to put your head down, because that can be interpreted in an absolutistic way. Jesus says, the seed was all right, the work was that was done was good, but you, he's the master, you did the sowing and everything, but when you went to sleep, meaning there is a time of rest, it's very good for us. And when you went to sleep, in that time when you were absent, the enemy came and he planted his seeds. So that is the process. We need to watch over that. And you know, the easiest way to keep your patch clean is to pick up the first weed you see. I have a bunch of botanists at the back there. Ruby and Annabelle, they even plant watermelons and stuff. And if you don't believe me, I can show you the video. They're happy. But there's a lot of work. There is a lot of work. The garden needs to be protected. And in the days of Jesus, and earlier in the days of Isaiah, when you read in Isaiah 5, there was a lot of physical work being done. Fences, walls, everything. The weed, I didn't finish the thought, sorry. The easiest weed, way to keep the place weed free is to pluck out the first weed. Because then when it's two, it's harder. When it's three, it's a lot. Because they spread their seeds and their roots depending on what kind of plant they are. And that's something that needs to be done in the church. And this is what we were looking at last week. It's the duty of those that God has called to preach the word and to teach the word, to make sure that the doctrine is pure, is biblically based. It's not just a mixture of Bible and man's preferred ideas. So, who will do that bad planting there? The false teachers, the wolves in sheepskin. They look like sheep, but they are wolves. So, the leadership of the church, the preachers, the teachers, they are also watching over the purity of God's word. Because this is what leads us to life. And if it's not followed carefully, we end up in hell. It's a matter of life and death. That's what it is. And when the field is not producing the expected thing, what is happening then? Isaiah 5. The tower gets broken, the wall gets broken, the fences get destroyed, the field is appearing now like nobody's field. Anyone can invade, trample it, anything. Because if God does not find pleasure in what his field is producing, he doesn't need it. That's true. Do you remember when in Genesis, in the divine council that determined or decided the flood? God, that is Genesis 6, I think, when God says that he will destroy men, but he doesn't use those words. He says, my spirit will not strive with men forever. God is not a beggar. God commands. For why? The inclination of man's mind is all towards evil. So we are evil biased. We are born like that. The youngest baby is born with that, really implanted in there from Mother Eve and Father Adam. It's running the course right through. Even killing the whole mankind and only keeping eight couldn't get rid of that. Because we know that Noah's children were not that good. Noah himself made a fool of himself getting drunk in the front of his children. So there is need for protection, there is need for purification, or there is need for maintenance in the field. And I think we should stop at this before we go any further. Otherwise, we'll be here for dinner, as much as I would love to continue. But we leave the second part for next Sunday. All of these are important. And keep in mind, so my desire is to do exactly that, that we master God's word. We don't need to know anything else. Just master the word. When John MacArthur, I read it in his pastoral theology book that he's using, he was asked by someone, you know, how you can keep the church cruising peacefully. He said, if you preach the word, and preach the word, and preach the word, and preach the word, purely and without fear, that will be the day when I will be afraid to preach a doctrine in the church just because I know somebody doesn't like it. I'd rather be burned by God with fire from above than to reach that point in my life. But John MacArthur said, if you preach the word, you'll never have a fight over the color of the carpet, over the quality of the chairs, the style of the chairs, even music, nothing. Everything will run properly when you preach the word. Why? The scripture is all sufficient for life. Peter says we have been given everything concerning our spiritual life. And even for our mundane affairs, we find a lot of light and support in the scripture. So the scripture is all sufficient, full stop. May the Lord give us patience to study the word, to look into it, a hunger for the truth, a desire to know it, and more than anything, a will to let ourselves be molded by God's word. Remember, I said it last time too, until we will be brought to the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto that we have been called to be like him. Lord, help us. Amen.